Hi, and welcome to our study of the Psalms. I don't think there is any portion of the Scriptures that has enlightened my mind and inflamed my heart more than the Psalms. I am drawn to the Psalms, praying through the Psalms, and constantly discovering how the full range of human experience and emotion are captured by the Psalms. The Psalms have taught me more about worship, more about prayer, and even more about God. No portion of Scripture embodies the fullness of the nature and character of God than the Psalms. As we study them together, I trust that your love for God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, will be inflamed just as mine has. May God bless you in our study of the Psalms. Welcome to Searching the Psalms, and today we find ourselves in Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is an extraordinary psalm. It's a lament psalm, in a sense, and we've seen lots of lament psalms, but this is a particular kind of lament psalm, which is the model for the appropriate way to confess our sins before God. And it unfolds out of a certain context, as you perhaps are familiar with. It emerged because of what David had done in his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And that was what the inscription says at the beginning of the psalm, and this is what David used to come back to God in having gone through what is an extraordinary transgression that he committed against God, as well as against Bathsheba and against Uriah. And so we explore this psalm, and it's a weighty, significant psalm, and it's one that we ought to really pray through more than simply learn about. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was one of the great commentators on the Psalms and who could unpack by way of commentary almost any psalm, found himself almost at a loss to know what to do with this psalm. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "This psalm is a bush burning with fire, yet not consumed. And out of it, a voice seemed to cry to me, 'Draw not near hither, and put off thy shoes from off thy feet.'" He says the psalm is very human. Its cries and sobs are of one born of a woman, but it is freighted with an inspiration all divine, as if the great Father were putting words into his child's mouth. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion. But commented on? Ah, where is he who, having attempted that, can do no other than blush at his defeat? This is a commentator par excellence who finds himself almost unable to comment on this psalm. And so there is a certain sense in which, no matter what I say today, it's better off that you would simply take this psalm and pray through it and become overwhelmed with the heart of one who is contrite in his spirit, which is what David was as he went through this psalm of confession. At the same time, it's a confession that has pretty easily identifiable parts. It starts out with a cry for help, a cry for mercy on the part of David. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And as he begins this cry for mercy, it is rooted, this confession of sin and the forgiveness that he seeks is rooted in the character of God, not in anything that David can do to make up for his sin. In fact, as David comes to this place, he has committed two sins that under the law of Moses there was no forgiveness for, that is, adultery and murder. And so he has to do nothing else but basically cast himself on the mercy of God. And so he appeals to God's mercy, and he appeals to God's steadfast love. He also speaks in terms of the comprehensiveness of his sin that he has committed. In fact, three words are used for sin in this passage, even in the verses that I just read. He says, "Blot out my transgressions." The word in the Hebrew for transgressions really means to cross the line. He had definitely crossed a line. Not only did he cross a line when he engaged in adultery with Bathsheba, but then he went even further in the cover-up to actually have her husband murdered. Those crossed lines that were simply can't be reversed. It was kind of like Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon, knowing that if he did that, he would incur the wrath of the representative government of Rome, and he would find himself unalterably opposed to those forces. And so that's the same kind of thing here. He has crossed a serious line that he cannot really retract. So he says, blot out my transgressions. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The word for iniquity there really refers to his sin nature. He recognizes his sin that is endemic to who he is. In other words, by nature, he is a sinner. He's not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. And he asks God, in fact, to blot out his transgressions and to wash him from his original sin, his sin nature. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. And that word for sin is simply to miss the mark, as if you shot an arrow and it fell far short of its target. And that's what happens when the righteousness of God is our standard and we can never measure up to it. And so David understands sin in its comprehensive forms, that he has transgressed the law of God, that he is by nature personally a sinner, and that not only that, but that he has missed the mark, and that no matter how hard he would try to achieve the righteousness of God, he simply could not do it. And so he cries for help, because God in his mercy is the only one who can extricate him from his deplorable condition. And then he recognizes in his confession of sin in the next part he's aware of his sin. Now you have to realize that under David's circumstances, he almost had to be made aware of the seriousness of his sin. You might remember the parable that Nathan the prophet had to go through to convince David that he in fact had crossed that line in the sand in which he could never return. That kind of situation was something that he had to be made aware of. But now he's fully aware of it. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And then he says this, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now that's been a hard thing for a lot of people to swallow. When David says, against you and you only have I sinned, and you might say, well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Didn't he sin against those people? Well, he certainly deeply hurt them in ways that are almost beyond imagination. At the same time, sin is defined by God. And in fact, our attack on other people is sin against God because those other people are made in the image of God. So David is recognizing that whatever sin we commit is ultimately and only against God. Even when we sin against other people, it's sinning against the image of God in those people. And so David is simply recognizing and owning his responsibility before God for his sin. And so against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He also says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, he's recognizing that his sin is in fact part of his nature. He is in fact a sinner by nature. He's not blaming his mother for sin. In fact, he's not saying that his mother sinned to bring him forth. He's saying that from the very moment of his birth, he has always been a sinner. And I think that's what we have to recognize in our human condition, is that we are sinners by nature. The opposite of that is if he would actually have delight in the truth in his heart. And so he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In other words, he recognizes that where he should have had a heart that was devoted to God, his heart was actually devoted to himself. And then in addition to confessing his sins, then he's asking God to do something in him. First of all, is to cleanse him from his sin. And he has several different ways of describing that. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. The word purge really has to do with taking sin out entirely. It almost means to almost de-sin me. That's essentially what that word means. It's almost like detoxify me from the toxin of sin. And he has to do it with hyssop. Now, hyssop is a plant, but it's a plant whose structure is such that it turns out to be very useful as a brush. And so in the Old Testament, hyssop was used to take the blood and brush it, first of all, on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses of the Hebrews on the night of the Passover, when the angel of death passed through Egypt, killing the firstborn. But the people of the Hebrews were protected because the hyssop had applied the blood to the doorposts. Hyssop was then also used to apply blood to the altar and also to the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. So when David says, "Purge me with hyssop," he's saying, "Wash me in the blood of the Lamb of God. Wash me in the blood of the sacrifice." Then he says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." That's the extent of the cleansing that he knows he needs. And only God can do that kind of cleansing. And then he says, "Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." He's asking that God would take his sins and remove them as far from him. And he recognizes, as Psalm 32, which is kind of a parallel psalm to this one, in which David indicates that his bones are aching and broken before him because of his sin. So he has physical manifestations of his sinfulness, and he's asking God to remove that kind of physical expression and blot out all his iniquities, erase them from the book that records such things. And that's how David really desires God to give him the kind of forgiveness that he needs. But not only does he need to be forgiven, to be cleansed from his sin, but he also needs to have a new heart about himself. He needs to have his nature changed and transformed. And so in verse 10 it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David realizes the seriousness of his sin. And not only does he cast himself on the mercy of God, he desires that God would create in him something that would prevent him from ever doing a sin like this again. And he's using the terms of creation. The word in Hebrew, bara, which is the word that's used for God in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. And this has to do with creation out of nothing. You know, we create things. We are recreators, however. We use stuff for us to create. That's what artists do. They create using some materials. But not God. God can create out of nothing. And that's the word that's used here by David. He's asking God to create something in him that he could never create on his own. He's asking God for a miracle. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." He's not really significantly saying that he could have lost the Holy Spirit by having sinned, but he certainly has lost the fellowship that he has had with God through the Holy Spirit, and so he wants to have that fellowship back again. That's confirmed in the next statement when he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So he's not talking about losing the Spirit of God so much as losing the joy of his salvation that he has cherished so much in his relationship with God. And so not only does he ask God to cleanse him from sin, he also asks God to change him from within. And that indicates how precious and certainly genuine his confession of sin is. And then he recognizes that in order for him to be cleansed and recreated, as it were, that he has then a responsibility to be the witness and testifier of these things before other people. And so finally in verse 12 or 13 he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So David desires not only to be restored himself, but also to be an instrument of restoration for others, because his sin is not unique to humankind. Other people have sinned in one way or another, like he has done. We learn from Jesus, for instance, that both adultery and murder are capable to be committed even when you don't actually kill someone, but either by the lust of one's heart or by the anger that we might hold toward others who are made in the image of God, we ourselves participate in adultery and murder. And so he wants others to know the significance of what he's just gone through. So he teaches transgressors their ways. That's maybe what he does back in Psalm 32, when he kind of follows the same kind of path in his confession, but he uses it as an instructional session for others in that psalm. This one is more raw, coming right out of him following the time in which he has confessed his sin before the Lord. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." In other words, he's saying to God, "God, if you deliver me from this sin, if you cleanse me and recreate my heart, I will sing at the top of my lungs what you have done on my behalf. I will testify of your goodness and your mercy and your glory." And then he says, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." David is not diminishing the need to do sacrifices here, but he's recognizing that apart from a heart that is transformed, those sacrifices are useless. We could say the same thing about any kind of religious practice. Without a heart that really desires to love God, to receive his forgiveness for our sins, to cast ourselves on his mercy, to receive his recreation of us in transforming us into the image of Christ, those are the kinds of things that God loves and delights in and accepts. Those are the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And then finally, he wants that this experience actually affects the church in general. He says, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure and build up the walls of Jerusalem." Of course, David is looking ahead to the walls of Jerusalem. They haven't really been built yet so much. At least the temple walls haven't been. Some of the walls in Jerusalem have been. And, of course, that would take place more substantially under Solomon. But David really wants the people of God to dwell securely, and the people of God to experience the grace and loving kindness of God. That's really what he's talking about. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. And then he says this, "Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." In other words, if he has the opportunity to express these things to the church of the Old Testament, to the people in Jerusalem who are followers of Yahweh, if he's able to do that, then their sacrifices will be acceptable because they'll be offered from contrite hearts, from broken spirits who have come to him in confession and have cast themselves on the mercy of God. This is a rich, poignant psalm that I think ought to be in our regular prayerful repertoires as we pray to God and confess our sins to him with great regularity, because we do find ourselves in the same predicament as David, depending entirely upon the mercy of God and the loving kindness of God. And Psalm 51 expresses that. There's so much more we could say about this psalm, but it's even more important that we take the time to pray through it ourselves, so that we might find the kind of restoration that God desires for each one of us as we cast ourselves on his mercy. Psalm 51, what an extraordinary opportunity for us to find ourselves in the presence of Christ. Thanks for joining us for Searching the Psalms, and we'll see you next time.